open your Bibles to John chapter 7, if you would please, John chapter 7. And I've entitled today's message, Christ Rejected Yet Not Discouraged. Christ Rejected and Yet Not Discouraged. Now, if we look at this chapter, it's a new chapter for us and really represents a transition in what is happening in the book of John, but still pursuing the same theme that John gave at the end of the book, where he said, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Pursuing that objective, the Apostle John is giving us the whole account here of what Jesus did and said and all that went with that. So John chapter 7 is a transition in that, but it's by no means a departure from that main objective. It's to give us, by God's grace, an account of what Jesus, the Lord of glory, the Son of God, in our nature, has said and what he has done in order that we might believe, and in believing him, have life through his name. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So this chapter begins that way. If you remember back in John chapter 5, there was a man at the pool of Bethesda who couldn't get up off his bed. An angel came down at that time and would occasionally stir the water, and he was unable to get into the water. When Jesus saw him lying there, he had been in that condition for 38 years. He said to him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" And it's a question the Lord asks us, do you want to be made whole? Because we can't make ourselves whole. The man said, "Well, I have no one to put me in the pool." And you remember the account, it was a pitiful thing that he had no other thought of Christ than that he would have to put him in the pool. He was an ordinary man. But then Jesus said, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And now it was the Sabbath day, and that raised the hackles of the Jews, because they were insistent that no one could do anything on the Sabbath day, and they boasted that they kept the Sabbath. And this was actually the occasion of a sermon that Christ gave to them then. And he began that sermon by saying, "My Father works and I work." And of course, that raised their anger even more, because they said, if you call God your Father, then that makes you equal with God. And he reaffirmed what they said by saying, "I do the works of my Father. He shows me everything that he does. And I do all of his will and all of his work." And so they were so angry. And he left them. And then we have the account in John chapter 6, where the Lord Jesus is not in Jerusalem. He was when he raised up that man at the pool of Bethesda, but now he's back in Galilee. In John chapter 6, he went to a place called Capernaum. And remember, there he had broken the bread, had explained to them the meaning of that it was he who would be broken, and that only if we eat him by faith, just like we take bread and consume it and live upon Christ by faith, can we have life. And this whole discourse that the Lord Jesus had in John chapter 6 was lengthy. And the Jews who heard him and many of his disciples were also angered again. Now, they were angry, and the disciples that thought they were disciples that didn't believe him but had followed him up to this point, they were offended because he spoke so much about the fact that they had to live, and they didn't have life, but had to live only if they got that life from believing on him, coming to him. And so then the Lord, after these disciples were offended and the Jews were offended, he says to his 12 disciples, "Will you also go away?" And that's when Peter gave this memorable answer. He said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God, to which Jesus said, "Have not I chosen you 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" And so even among the Lord's people, there was this one who did not believe and who was a devil, even though Christ had chosen that one to be one of his apostles, at least for the time that 3+ years that he was on earth. All right. And that brings us to chapter 7. Now, in chapter 7, it opens this way. It says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. And the place of Galilee was known as Galilee of the Gentiles. So when you hear Galilee, two things should bring two things to your memory. One, Christ came from Galilee. Now, he was born in Bethlehem, but remember, Joseph had taken him as a child, him and Mary as a child, to Galilee, to Nazareth. And there in Nazareth, he was raised up because Herod had intended to kill him. And so this was all God's arrangement that he would be in Galilee when he was a child and raised up until he started his ministry. He was in Galilee and he was back there in that area now, just as he had been when he broke the bread. He was in Capernaum. Now he's in Galilee, Galilee of the Gentiles. Very important that we understand the context here, that it's Galilee of the Gentiles. And then he said, for he would not walk in Jewry. Jewry is the land of Judea. That's where the Jews, and most especially the leaders of the Jews, the rulers of the Jews. This was the place where the center of Israel's worship took place, in Jewry or Judea, or the city of Jerusalem. That's where they had their worship. That's where the feasts were kept. And we're about to see that in John chapter 7. Now, let me read to you just the first, I'm going to read to you the first 30 verses of this chapter, and then we're going to come back to verse 1. All right? So in verse 1, it says, after these things, after the account of John 5 and 6, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now, the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren, Jesus' brethren, it means not those who were his brethren by faith, not spiritually his brethren, but his natural brethren. His brethren therefore said to him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. It's very natural for us to... These men didn't believe him. And we're going to talk about this more next time. But first of all, just note that these brethren who grew up with Christ did not believe him. You would think of all the privileges in the world that would be great is to grow up in the home where Jesus grew up. But these men were unbelievers. It shows you that natural relations and natural privileges do not bring spiritual life and grace. All right. And they also asked him to depart. To depart? You want the Lord Jesus Christ to leave you? And then, of course, they said, go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. In the next verse, verse 4, for there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. So they were claiming that what he really wanted was the world's approval and the world's applause, which is what they wanted. And so they told him the best way to do that is to go prove yourself to the Jews. If you can convince them, then we're on board. It's much easier to believe when the mob is with you, isn't it? When the crowd is saying the same thing that you want to believe, because it's just natural to follow the crowd. Verse 5, for neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. Their time to seek the praise and approval of men. Verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up to the feast. I go not up to the feast, for my time is not yet full come. So it's clear why Jesus didn't go up to the feast. It wasn't yet his full time. It wasn't time. Verse 9. When he had said these words to them, he abode still in Galilee. And when his brethren were gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. He didn't do it at their prompting. He didn't do it for their approval or man's approval. He did it by his own will. Verse 11, then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, he is a good man. And others said, no, he deceives the people. Howbeit, no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. So those who approved of him didn't talk about him openly because the Jews were intimidating and they would cast you out of the temple. You would have nothing to do with the Israel of God. You would be an alien then from Israel and for all the promises they thought were connected to being a Jew. Now, about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. Okay, so now he's there. Now he's openly teaching in the temple. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. So if you want to marvel at it, realize that I'm sent by God, the Father. And he gave me this doctrine. It's mine, but it's his also. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Do you want to know whether what Christ said is true? Do God's will. And what is that? Jesus told us back in John chapter 6, this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him should have everlasting life. That's the will of God. The will of God is what Jesus said, to believe on him whom he has sent in John 6:29. So John 7:18, he says, he that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Now, it's true in general that if you're an ambassador, you're only a good ambassador if you take the message of the one who sent you and not create your own message. And so Jesus is raising that to the highest possible level. He's the ambassador of God the Father, and he speaks not of himself as if he would promote himself or to have his own agenda, but he's speaking the Father's message. In other words, everything Jesus said and did was God the Father's word and will and work. And that gives us the greatest possible authority, as well as the greatest possible comfort, to know that trusting Christ, we're trusting God the Father. Verse 19, did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keep the law. Why go ye about to kill me? At this point in time, he's openly telling them, you're trying to kill me. And they deny it. The people answered and said, thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee? They denied it. It was true, but they denied it. Jesus answered and said to them, I have done one work, and you all marvel. He's talking about the man back in John 5 that he raised up from the pool at Bethesda. He says in verse 22, Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers, and you on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. He's setting up the principle here. He says, if a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Absolutely, completely whole on the Sabbath, and they're offended. And what do they want to do? Kill him. It's important to keep the Sabbath, but it's okay to kill the one who broke it. In their estimation. He didn't actually break it. He was doing God the Father's will, which was the answer he gave them back in John 5. Verse 24, judge not according to appearance, what you see with your physical natural eyes, but judge righteous judgment according to the revealed will of God. Then said some of them at Jerusalem, isn't this he whom they seek to kill? They just denied it. It was publicly known they were trying to kill him. But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit we know this man whence he is. But when Christ comes, no man knows whence he is. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, "You both know me, and you know whence I am. I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he has sent me." Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. All right, so you can see here the great envy and hatred and murderous intent that these men had for the Lord Jesus Christ, because they were offended at him. They were offended at him. Now, the Jews, as it says in verse 1, after these things Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry. The Jews sought to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. They looked for a way that they might kill him. And they did, and they wanted to kill him fundamentally because they didn't believe him. And because they didn't believe him, they envied him. And because they did not believe and envied him, they hated him. And therefore that hatred led them to plot his death. They publicly pursued their plan. They publicly denied that they were murderers. And yet they secretly met together with this murderous intent and created this murderous plan. Secretly, they spent all their time scheming how to catch his words and how to build a convincing case and how to use even the Roman law to carry out their murder. And in the end, they ended up making false accusations and slandering him falsely because they couldn't find any sin in him. Jesus, of course, knew their wicked thoughts. He knew their plans. He knew that they did not believe him. And yet it was not time. It was not time for him to give himself by the will of God to be sacrificed to God as an offering through the hands of these wicked men. And that leads me to ask this question. Why? And what does the death of Christ mean? Why? Well, what was it? On the case of the Jews, these unbelieving, envious, murderous men who denied their murderous intent. I mean, if it was righteous, why wouldn't you publicly declare it? But it wasn't righteous. It wasn't a righteous murder. There is no righteous murder, but they were told plainly, "Thou shalt not kill," and yet they were trying to do that while they boasted in keeping the Sabbath. It's amazing how hypocritical we can be as unbelievers and not even admit our hypocrisy. That's really what I find most common, is I hate to admit things that put me to shame that are true. But on the view of the Jews, what was the death of Christ? It was a justified murder. They wanted to use the Romans to kill Christ. And so they created this case against him. It was a result of their disobedience. It was as a result of their envy and hatred. That's what the death of Christ was to them. For righteous, they would justify it as a righteous death because they did not believe his words. They refused to believe. They envied him because his father was with him and the people listened to him and came to him. And through this unbelief, they disobeyed the very law they trusted and they killed the Prince of Life, the Lord of Glory. It was out of their self-righteousness and their self-trust and their desire, their lust for self-glory and their self-promotion, their pride, and their hatred and envy that they killed Christ. Now, that's on the part of unbelieving world. They boasted that they were not part of the world. They were the world. But what was the death of Christ to the Lord Jesus? It was an offering. It was a sacrifice. It was obedience. It was offered in obedience to God his Father because it was his Father's will. And he did it in faith, not in unbelief, not in hatred, but in faith and in love, not in disobedience, but in obedience, not in failure, but in success. Everything about the death of Christ was perfect and holy in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ and on the part of God. But everything in the heart and in the words and in the actions of men was sinful and wicked. The death of Christ was simultaneously the most heinous, cruel murder of injustice, and at the same time, the greatest gift of love and saving grace. What amazing! What amazing! How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing grace. So there are at least four lessons I want to bring to your attention from this one first verse of the book of chapter 7, where it says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. The first lesson is that Christ lived to do and to declare his Father's will until he died to finish his Father's will. That's the first lesson. Christ lived to do and declare his Father's will until he died to finish his Father's will. And in pursuit of that, he walked, as he described it, in the daytime of his Father's will until he laid down his life in the nighttime of man's wickedness and God's judgment. That's amazing, isn't it? He lived his life in order that he might bring it to that point where, as a perfect man, he could take the sins of his people and bear them and answer God in a holy life, bearing their sins in order to satisfy for them. And the second lesson we want to consider here is that when the Jews rejected Jesus, he went to the Gentiles. Through the fall of the Jews, according to Romans 11, through the fall of the Jews, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now that's grace, isn't it? And then the third lesson I want you to consider here is that when men follow Christ no more, when they reject him, it is no failure of his will, no failure of his word, and no failure of his power. He will accomplish his will. He will save all of his elect, and he shall give eternal life to all the Father has given to him. There's no failure, even though men don't believe and even though men reject him. And then finally, the last lesson that I see from this verse of Scripture is that as the Lord Jesus Christ did not waste time, he didn't say, well, the Jews aren't ready to receive me, as some commentators say that, well, God would have done this, but since the Jews rejected him, he had to do something else. The fourth lesson here is that we must redeem the time while it is day. While God has given us this life, today, tomorrow, and the rest of our life, however short or however long that is, redeem the time. Buy it up. Use it with this God-given grace he's given to us as stewards of the gospel. All right, so that's the four things. First, that Christ lived to do and declare his Father's will. The Lord Jesus Christ taught while he was, before he went to the cross, he taught and he preached and he healed all manner of sickness. He raised the dead, and he did all this until he had fully taught and fully preached the salvation that he would accomplish for his people. Just as in Isaiah 46, the Lord says, I have spoken it, I will also do it. I will bring it to pass. So the Lord Jesus Christ in his life spoke what he would do. He didn't hide it. He didn't only preach in the closet or in an isolated part of the desert. He stood in the temple of the Jews, his enemies, and boldly declared his Father's word and his Father's will and even his own work that he would accomplish. And then he did it. Now, that's something, isn't it? He was the prophet indeed, wasn't he? He was that prophet. Until he had fully taught and preached the salvation he would accomplish, he maintained his work. He didn't stop. He didn't take it easy, didn't go on a vacation. He spent every moment of every day pursuing with intent what his Father gave him to do. In Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 4, it says this concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall not fail nor be discouraged until he has set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. The isles in Scripture in the Old Testament refer to the islands or the far off places, not the Jews' land, but the Gentiles' land. So when you read islands or nations, plural, in the Old Testament, it's referring to the Gentiles. It's to us. Jesus didn't go to Jerusalem at this time. He walked in the land of Galilee of the Gentiles because that was the work at that time he was supposed to do. And so he applied himself to it. He was always doing his Father's will, and he would not fail. And though men did not believe him, though his disciples left and forsook him, and though the Jews plotted against him and lied against him, against God's own law, yet he was not discouraged. He did not fail until he set judgment in the earth and the Gentiles wait for his law. In other words, the gospel had to be fulfilled. Jesus said this in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Now this is the work he's doing until he goes to the cross. Because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. That's a work. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted. That's me and you who believe on Christ. We're brokenhearted. Our heart doesn't work. And we need God's own word to tell us that it's all done in Christ so that our heart can be healed. And to preach deliverance to the captives, those who have no ability to get themselves out of prison. He's going to preach the liberty that he purchased with his own blood and set them free to know their sonship. That they are the children of God by his own blood. And the recovering of sight to the blind. Jesus said, if you were blind, you should have no sin. But because you say we see, therefore your sin remains. To preach, he says, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, the Jubilee. And he closed the book and gave it to the minister and sat down. Everyone's eyes were upon him. He began to say, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. He was doing the will of God. It didn't matter to him that it cost him his life. He was going to do what God thought, what God wanted done. And he did it by faith. The scripture, I was thinking about this morning on my way to church. If I were to ask you, what is your reference point, you know, for everything you do? You might say, well, it's whatever time it is. I got an appointment here at 2:00. I got to be somewhere. And oh, there's someone going to meet me tomorrow. I got an appointment here and I got a schedule there. I got to take care of these things. And you keep it, right? You don't let your appointments go. You keep to them, right? That's going to drive you. I got to be at work on Monday morning. So I show up. I got to be at my daughter's graduation. So I go there. My wife's having a baby. So I go. It's everything is driven by time, right? What's the clock in heaven? What is that master timekeeper, if you will? The thing that drives everything. It's the Word of God. It's the revelation of the mind of God that He will work out all of His will. And time itself is just the unfolding of God's revealed will and that secret will. It's the master clock of heaven and earth. God's holy will. And so the Lord Jesus sees in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. And so he comes to do that will. In John 17:4, at the close of his life, just before he goes to the cross, he says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. He was obedient, and it was obedience out of faith. He knew God's word. He prayed God's will and word, and he did it in faith. And we're saved. We're justified by the faith of Christ. He wasted no time. He did nothing for himself, and he left nothing undone of all that his Father gave him to do. No one else ever did that. No one else ever could. He walked in the daytime of God's will until he finished the life of obedience his Father gave him to do, in order that he might then give himself as the perfect sacrifice for the sins of his people, to fulfill his Father's will in the night of God's judgment, when he unleashed the wickedness that was in man's heart to bring him to death by their murder. And yet, at no point was he overcome by man's wickedness. He was never overcome by it, but he gave himself to his Father. The murder that men committed was the sacrifice of Christ. It was obedience of faith, of love, and of saving grace. Christ must save. He must bring his people out of the Jews and the Gentiles. Remember in John 4, when he went to the woman sitting on the well of Samaria, it says that he must needs go through Samaria. Why? Because the clock of heaven, the will of God, the scriptures have said it. I have to do it. This is what the scripture, it's to fulfill scripture. He said also in John 10 concerning his people, they were looking upon him. He was telling them, I'm the good shepherd. I'm the door of the sheep. And they thought he was talking about his disciples. Then he says, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, and them also I must bring. And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. You see, Christ wasn't discouraged. He did not fail. As it said in Isaiah 42, verse 6 that we read just a minute ago, he shall not fail nor be discouraged until he set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. His people would not be left unsaved. He saves them all, because that's the will God gave him to do. He told the people in John chapter 9, he said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. You see, this was the daytime of his obedience to his Father to preach the gospel to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to heal the bruised, to set at liberty the captives, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord by the Spirit of God until he fulfilled it in his own death. His death was a bloody death. It was death at the hands of wicked men who murdered him out of the evil imagination of their hearts in the greatest display of history of man's cruel injustice that men could collectively imagine and carry out this heinous thing that they did. It was the worst thing that ever happened. And yet it was the best thing God ever did. It was the lowest point in human history, and yet it was the highest point in God's glory. You see how God does these things? He takes the wickedness of man and he turns it to set forth the brightness of his glory. Acts chapter 2 says, you by wicked hands have taken and crucified him, but it was by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God that you did this. And in Psalm 22, when he cried out from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He goes on to say, because you are holy. You're holy, that's why. Christ gave himself. Men thought they were doing their own will against his weakness and against his will. But he waited. He waited until it was his will, his own will, to lay down his life and to offer himself freely out of humility, in obedience of love and faith to his Father for the sins of many, to give himself out of love for his church. That's what he did. That's what he's about to do. But not until it's time. Until that consummate obedience of love and offering himself in the greatest lowliness of willing humiliation in his death, Christ lived for his Father's glory the whole time, in order that he might present himself to God a perfect sacrifice. If he had sin of his own, he couldn't bear the sins of his people. And he wanted to set forth his will and his Father's will and his work in the cross. And so he lived his life in order to declare his work, his person, his office God gave him. Men thought they could set the date for his murder, but he waited, and no one took his life from him. He laid it down of himself, and his Father gave him this commandment to lay it down for the sheep. But until that time that God determined, no one could do nothing but feel in their hearts this hardening effect of their envy and hatred because of their unbelief against Christ. Uncontrollable rage against the Holy One of God. Jesus said, they hated me without a cause. That's sin, isn't it? Without a cause. I didn't provoke them. They just hated me without a cause. It all came from them. All their fault. And so Jesus walked in Galilee. He walked in Galilee. He worked. He did his Father's will. He spoke his Father's word. Everything his Father gave him to finish. To offer himself for the sins of many. To save his people from their sins. To deliver them. To set them at liberty as the sons of God. Know this, whatever Christ accomplished in his life and death, that was the will of God. There was no deviation. It was perfectly in line with it all. All right. Until he lived, or until he gave himself to death, he lived. He never slacked, was never idle, always active, always doing the will of God until he laid his life down for his people. He gave himself to God. It was all obedience, all as a servant. And those who envied and hated him in willful unbelief thought they had the mastery over him when they cruelly murdered him. But it was all by God's will, all to God's glory, all for the salvation of his people. Just as Pharaoh, I've got these people. I got them right where I want them. No, no, no. Okay, I'll let them go. No, 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 no. Actually, I changed my mind. I'm going to make them do this, going to make them do that. Finally, at the end, I'm going after them. I'm going to pursue them. They're caught by the Red Sea. I've got them. No, this is exactly where God wants you. He's going to get glory from this pygmy of a ruler who thought himself to be God. God brought him down. So the Lord brought Satan down in the death of his son. Absolutely destroyed the kingdom of Satan. Like Haman, hung him on his own gallows, and so all of God, the kingdom of Satan. All right, the second point here that I want to make after this one is that through the Jews' unbelief, through their unbelief and their hatred of Christ, guess what's come? Salvation. Salvation to the Gentiles. Those the Jews thought they're lost. They're forever outside of the kingdom of God. They have no part in Israel, no part in the promises, no part in the law. They're lost. What did they say? Well, when they rejected him, the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, after these things Jesus walked in Galilee, he knew he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. They rejected him. They didn't believe him. What did he do? Was he discouraged? Did he fail? No. He just went to the Gentiles. That's where he had been. That's where he stayed. The Jews would not believe Christ. He left them. And he carried out his purpose with the Gentiles. Doesn't that cause you some sobriety? I think today, the gospel is preached somewhere. Maybe I hear it. Maybe we've been blessed with the greatest possible blessing on earth that any person could ever know is to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with God's people. Here we are, taking of his body and of his blood into ourselves, knowing we have no life, not even the faith to take part of him. And we come to him and say, Lord, give this to me, this life and this faith, so that I might take of you and have you. And know you and live upon you. And this greatest of blessing, when we have it and experience it, how lightly we treat it. And the Jews, remember the disciples, they heard him, they left him. And it makes me wonder, Lord, don't leave me. You ever think about that? Don't leave me. Many of his disciples heard him say that he must give his life for the life of the world. That would have offended them. The world? I thought it was just the Jews. Or that you have to give your life? I'm not that bad. And they themselves knew that they could only live if they ate his flesh and drank his blood, and that offended them. And his offering to God for the sins of his people? Well, I'm not that big of a sinner. I have a righteousness. No, you don't. You need to come to Christ. He's the only righteous one. So when he told them these things, that they couldn't come, they couldn't see, they couldn't believe unless it was given to them of their Father, they were offended and they left him. Because they couldn't manipulate the thing. They couldn't control the situation. They couldn't make him to do something. Make some bread. That's not the way it works. Give me life. That's not the way it works. God gives it at his will, out of his grace, because of his Son and his purpose and for his glory. Well, what does that mean? I have no control over this. Precisely. You're the one who's a sinner, who must come to Christ and see that only by his death, his shed blood at the hands of murderous men, in order to satisfy God and exalt his glory in all of his perfections, that's what God has to do for you to save you. You're going to have to bow to him and come to him only. But what about my decision? I mean, I'd like to analyze these things. If God is true, then I should be able to figure it out. No, that's the problem. When you think that your decision has to be made in order to prove God's truth, then you've exalted your intellect and your will above God's word. And that's a problem. That means you're hostile against God. And so it brings us down, doesn't it? So the Jews were, and yet God was no failure here. He did his will. Men love to be in the place of judgment. They like to be able to decide whether or not God's word is true and whether or not they're saved or not. But that's not the way the gospel is revealed. We need life. We don't have it. We need faith. We can't produce it. We're unable to produce, and we can't acquire what we even need. And we're deprived of because of our sin. What's going to happen then? We're going to have to come to Christ. We're going to have to hear that it's all in him and that he gives it in his will because of his grace. And he gives his own spirit because of his redeeming work. And out of that great need and out of his all-sufficient supply by God's will, we come to him and we say, Lord, give me this bread. Your crucified self in order that I might be brought to God. And that's the way faith works. We're absolutely void of all that we need and have to have. And it's only in Christ. And that's what faith says. It's in him. It's not in me. Okay. So the third part here I want to point out is that it's no failure of God's will and word and power when men reject Christ. You see, when the Lord Jesus was walking on this earth, he believed his Father. So everything he did out of faith. The obedience of faith and the fruit of faith. And he did it out of love, because faith works by love. And he did it perfectly. He kept God's holy law, absolutely. Every jot and tittle, and fulfilled it. The Psalms, the prophets, the law, he fulfilled it all. And so when he went, when he stayed in Galilee, he was doing all of this by the will of God. And so that there was no failure. There was nothing lost. Well, what about this other opportunity? No need to worry about that. God's going to fulfill all of his will in this one place through the word of Christ and the work of Christ. Isn't that amazing? And so it is in our life, isn't it? We live upon Christ by faith. And when we walk by faith, looking to Christ only for everything, what happens? God's will is done. God is glorified. Christ is exalted. And we're conformed to the image of his Son. There's no waste. But when we live, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and so we're constantly taking of Christ from the gospel. But when we live our lives in unbelief, then we spend our time and our thoughts and continuously seeking after those things that don't give life. But when we live by faith, nothing is lost. So the Lord Jesus Christ, there was no failure. No failure. There was nothing lost. The Jews wouldn't believe him. They couldn't believe him because it wasn't given them the grace to believe, to overcome their sinful unbelief. But all those given to Christ would. Nothing lost. All those the Lord gave to his Son did come to him and will come to him. Nothing lost. No power of God is wasted. He shall accomplish his will. He shall save all of his elect. He shall give them eternal life. He made a covenant with his Father and pledged himself for them. And that's the covenant he fulfilled in his blood. Men reject Christ. They don't believe his word. They don't understand Christ's life. They don't understand his death. And they do not understand what he accomplished in his life and in his death. And so they don't see any glory in his work. Christ labored for our salvation. He labored in life until it was time for him to labor in death. But all of his life and all of his death was a labor for our salvation. And there's no other work but his work that is required for our salvation. No other work but his work can save us. But our labor is to not labor. Our labor is not to think or attempt to gain righteousness or blessings or salvation from God by something about us that God can recognize. Well, what about this that I did? No, it's not about you. What about our work? We make commitments. We resolve. We surrender. That's not the issue. The issue is what Christ did and what God thinks of him. So our labor is to rest in Christ's work and his labor. You see, Jesus said, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Unless we believe Christ, we'll die in our sins. That's the important thing here. It's about his work and his power, not ours, not our labor. It's about trusting him. Now, I want to point out a couple of things here, too. You see the huge contrast between the unbelief, the fruit of unbelief, and the fruit of Christ's labor. The fruit of unbelief is what? Murder. The fruit of Christ's labor, salvation. The fruit of unbelief is to hostility against the Lord of glory. But the fruit of faith is to glorify God for his work in Christ. What a contrast here. You see, God's purpose, God's will, God's word, God's power, and all that Christ did is a success in spite of our sin. And this is the glory of the gospel, that when we were not only without strength, but when we were the enemies of God, God reconciled us through the death of his Son. We contributed nothing, had no interest in it, no initiative. No ability, no life, no faith. God did it all. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is enough. He's enough. And so we look to him. And now, therefore, every moment of our life, this is the fourth point here. Every moment of our life, we must redeem the time as Christ did while it is day. While it is day. While we have this time. While the gospel is preached, it's daytime. When the gospel is gone, it's nighttime. When we don't hear the gospel, what do? If we're a believer, we're crying out to God, Lord, don't forsake me. When we find the tendencies of sin and unbelief in our heart, what do we say? Lord, don't let me depart. Make me to walk in your ways. Cause me. Incline my heart unto your testimonies and not to wickedness. Not to unbelief, Lord, but to faith. Give me this grace. So we're constantly applying. We're constantly coming to Christ in our hearts. And that's redeeming the time. That's redeeming the time. We're continuously applying to Christ by His Word in the Gospel and through prayer in our hearts to Him in order that we might live and by His grace and saving power know Him and to love Him. Isn't that the pursuit? And when you feel the most cold and hard-hearted in you, in yourself, the flicker of the light of the Gospel by God's grace shines through and you say, Lord, don't let me leave You. I don't want to be amongst those who do not believe and depart from You. Life is knowing. Life is knowing Christ. And we know Him from His Word. And we know Him by the power of His Holy Spirit. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ was an idol, we should continually strive to give attention to the Gospel and apply it to our hearts and ask Him to apply it and be ready, that we might always be ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within us, to identify with the Lord's people who know themselves to be sinners and need God's grace and saving work in Christ. Every hour of our life is given to us that we might honor Christ by faith in Him and then give ourselves again to Him through the grace He's given. The One who gave Himself for us and gives Himself to us that we might have to give to Him again. How can we come to Him in prayer unless He gives us His Word? How can we think on Him unless He gives us His Word? How can we know Him unless He reveals Himself to us from His Word by His Spirit? So we're dependent upon Him and we apply ourselves, Lord, give me the Gospel. We pick up His Word. We read it. We tune it in. We listen to it. We come together and we talk about Him. We redeem the time. And may the Lord compel us by His work for us and His Spirit in us to know and receive those things freely given to us by God and so redeem the time. Ephesians chapter 5 says it this way. Be ye followers of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor, redeeming the time because the days are evil. You can read that in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. Just as Christ loved and gave Himself for us, may we have grace from Him to believe and declare His goodness and give ourselves to walk in love as God's dear children. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by the Word of God, and the Word of God is preached to us by the Gospel. We know what to do then, don't we? Let us therefore give ourselves to the Word of God and to prayer for the love of the brethren to build up His people, the salvation of God's elect, and all for the glory of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16 says this, speaking the truth in love, the Gospel. Speaking the truth of the Gospel in love may grow up unto Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom, from Christ, the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. That's redeeming the time. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. While you have light, Jesus said, believe in the light. It's amazing that the Lord didn't plead with those disciples who left Him. He didn't go back to plead with the Jews. He stood in the temple and He proclaimed Himself and His saving work. They would take Him, they would murder Him, and He would be silent throughout. But then they would see His work that He had told them by His Word, and He fulfilled that work. He accomplished our salvation. May God give us grace to so believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we pray for Your grace that is ours only by Your good will and Your goodness, on the basis of the Lord Jesus Christ and His redeeming blood. that we might be given your Spirit to know these things and live by spiritual life in our souls, you yourself living in us, enabling us to live upon you by faith, and in that faith to hear your word and believe it, and to love the Lord Jesus Christ in our heart and his people for whom he died. Help us to identify with them and declare your gospel during this time, to redeem the time by this grace you've given to us. Help us to be good stewards of the life you've given, the grace you've given, so that in going to you for the very life we need to live, you would be magnified. To give you out of the grace you've given to us, it's all yours, Lord. And we do what we do and think what we think and are enabled by what we are enabled, all because it's your grace. Help us to not think that what we need comes from us, but find it always in Christ. And help us to glorify him, trusting him and giving thanks from our heart, and accept and receive us, Lord, for his sake. We have no other Savior, no other one who can represent us in a holy way except the Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God. We pray that you would do your word, that you would fulfill your will and save your people to the uttermost in his name, our Savior's name. We pray. Amen.